Hello, everybody. I go around interviewing, like Phil Donahue show a long time ago. Nobody knows that anymore. We're going to be in Matthew 24, and we're going to move into this next section a little bit slowly, but at first, as we'll progress through it, we enter into an exceptionally interesting time as the Lord reveals the great tribulation that is to come in the future. And that leads us into an awesome field of eschatology, or what's going to happen in the end before he returns. But even though we will not go through it in the church age, or at least I don't think we will, because I am a pre-trib rapturist. But if there's great things to learn here that do apply to us, very much so in our day. So let's bow our heads and pray. Let's thank God for our time together to hear his word and to grow in grace and knowledge, to give our attention and our whole hearts to his word. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you've done for us through Christ our Lord. How could we ever imagine the fullness of what you have accomplished through him for us? We stand before you, Father, or sit before you in awe of your love and your grace, because we have earned none of this. And the blessings that you have given us are so astounding that we struggle to believe them. Yet what else would we expect from you but exceptional and overabounding love and gifts and grace? What else would you give? And so help our hearts, Father, to believe what we should and to reject all the lies that are here in this world. If we look into this today, Father, open up our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is teaching in Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Some call it the Discourse of End Times, or the Sermon of the End, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the fifth of five big, great sermons that Matthew records in his gospel. In fact, you can map out Matthew's gospel according to these five sermons. Christ is teaching in this sermon about the end of the age, the period leading up to his second coming, and where he will set up his kingdom on the earth. The disciples are likely curious as to his last confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, where he told them, you will not see me again. Well, first off, your house will be left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in fact, the prophets do tell us that they will say that. Zechariah 12 in particular, and that the Israelites, Jesus will not return until they say it voluntarily, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. And so the disciples are likely completely baffled. If they thought they were baffled about this man before, who they've come to believe to be the Christ, imagine now. And then, so they ask him. Well, actually, they point out to him. In the opening of chapter 24, Jesus came up from the temple, and it's significant, right? He's leaving. He said, I'm not coming back until Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings. I imagine them not knowing what else to do. Like, what in the world is going on? They find it, they're impossible to understand current events, and so they point out to him the temples, which at the time, this temple called Herod's temple, where Herod started rebuilding this temple in 20 BC, and right now we're at about 32, some believe. So for 52 years, and it won't be done until 64. So this temple is amazing. It's one of the great wonders of the world. We're very used to in our day. We're very used to big, beautiful buildings. If you haven't seen one for real, You've seen pictures of them. And I remember I've read, because I dabble in a bit of history, and I have read about like old America, where at some town somewhere somebody put up a three-story building, and you know the whole county came out to look at it because it was so tall, right? So now what we have here is this amazing building. And they point it out to Jesus, and he says, "Do you not see all of these things?" A shocking opening statement. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be torn down." And if we saw this temple, yeah, archaeology has dug up some of these stones. And in fact, if you go to the Wailing Wall, which is the last, it's not a part of the temple actually, but it was a retaining wall for the temple. And the stones in it are like 15 feet long. They're thousands of tons. And yet the Romans tore them all down. The disciples are baffled even more. So they ask him three questions. They came to him privately. And this is a good thing for us to remember, that this sermon is a private sermon. It is not public. It is to the disciples. So he's going to tell them things like we'll see today. Like he's going to tell them, go look at the prophet Daniel and discern what I'm teaching you. You're going to need to recheck the prophet Daniel. And so he's speaking to his disciples privately. So they came to him privately in verse 3 saying, "Tell us when these things will happen. Tell us when will these things happen. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus sets to work to answer these questions. He doesn't answer them in order. That's typical of him. He's not going to give you directly what you want. He's going to give you directly what you need. And the first question in Matthew, he doesn't answer. Presumably, they're asking about when is the temple going to be destroyed that you just mentioned. And that's answered in Luke's gospel, but Matthew doesn't include it. What we've seen in verses 4 through 14 is that Jesus does answer the question of what will be the sign of the end of the age. And he doesn't give a particular sign. He gives, as we have studied it now for a couple of classes, these general trends of human history. Trends that, in fact, have happened already. And we see them in our age. And so if you were to just peruse this, you'd be like, wow, the end is coming. But 1,000 years ago, the church would have said the end is coming. And in fact, if someone had said this, it fits even before Christ, many of these things, persecution, false prophets, lawlessness, that's all been. But what Christ is speaking of here is the fact that human history, despite the church, despite the gospel, despite the finished work of Christ, human history is going to go on as it always has. And we would describe that as poorly. The things here are all terrible. So things are going to continue to go poorly, but there's an increase of things, or so it seems. And then we reach verse 15 where we are now, where we actually have a specific sign. And so all the other trends are trends that we see and trends that we will see. Generations that come after us will see. But then they are intensified in what is called the tribulation period or the Great Tribulation. And so we have seen that, and that's what we're going to see today, actually. No, we're not going to see it yet. But to getting back to the temple, and it's something that we need to be reminded before we get into the nuts and bolts of this, because this does totally apply to everyone's life, because you are always building, whether it is yourself, a family, a marriage, relationships, a church. Unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The principle of this that's clear is that the Lord must build the house. If you're building it, even your own soul, if you are about building up yourself, it is vain work, or what vain would mean is empty. And so, and we're going to see this today because Christ is going to repeat the fact, and it's the thing he mentions the most in this sermon, is false teachers. The blight of mankind. He doesn't mention earthquakes as much. He doesn't even mention war as much. But false teachers he mentions the most. And we know that that is the MO or the method of battle that the devil does, that the Satan does, is to deceive. And so we have to beware of false prophets. It's curious, curious to his last confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes that he now here mentions the destruction of the temple. But then he gives us again the general trends that the end will come, and now we move to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. But then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So there's actually two clear signs in this segment of the Olivet Discourse. And the first is that the abomination of desolation will set up his seat in the temple. And finally, the coming of the Lord, which is unmistakable. Right? No one's going to miss it. And then in between this, you know, this description of what the tribulation is really expounded upon in much more detail by the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, you know, all those ayahs, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all speak of this time. And I'll tell you, folks, I've been reading over these passages and they are horrific. It's a horrific time. So the background is Daniel. Now we're going to just spend some time on verse 15 and then we're going to do something a little different today and go somewhere else. Not from the church, I mean in the Bible. So verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." And then if your Bible's like mine, it has "let the reader understand," which is truly in the original, in parentheses. And mine's, I have red letter, so this is in black, meaning, and this is exactly what most scholars believe, that Matthew injects this to really remind his readers that, yeah, you need to go check Daniel. And that's where we find this phrase, "when you see him." Now, when are we going to see him? In fact, again, if you're a pre-trib rapturist, you're not going to see him. But you'll see how this applies to you anyway. So let's go back to Daniel. And let's look at chapter 9. Finding Daniel. There you are. Ezekiel was bigger than I thought he was. Daniel 9. So we're just going to be looking at verses 24 through 29 and just expounding on them. I don't really have slides on this other than I have one slide that will describe it. But we're not doing a study of Daniel here, but we just kind of want to get the lay of the land about what Daniel is speaking of. Now, Daniel in this chapter, as we know, he's got an amazing prophetic ministry and he's in Babylon and he has been checking Jeremiah and Isaiah and he has been looking into them, which is a great way of knowing that these texts were taken with the Jews into captivity. And Daniel is looking into them and he notices that through the prophet Jeremiah that Israel is supposed to be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel knows that this 70 years is almost up. So Daniel imagines that at the end of the 70 years, that perhaps the kingdom of God, would come to Israel. After the release of the Jews back to Jerusalem, that the kingdom of God would come. And so what happens is that the angel is sent to Daniel to clarify this because he's wrong about that. He's just assuming. He's like, you know, perhaps the kingdom is coming. The angel comes to him. It's very encouraging for us. You can be wrong about prophecy. You can really think that you've got your prophecy down pat, and then God shows you otherwise. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, the word weeks is unfortunate. It's not the Hebrew word for weeks. It's the Hebrew word for seven. So it's 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, if you tried to keep track of that and you felt confused, well, that means you're normal. There are six things that he says there. So these things are going to happen in the tribulational period. But let's move on. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So what the angel is telling Daniel here is that until Messiah comes, there's going to be 69 weeks or 69 7-year periods. This seven is clearly 7 years. Now, I don't have time to go into this. Take my word for it. You can check this out easily yourself. That the sevens are 7 years. So we have 62 years. There is one. The first division is 7 years. Seven sevens, and that would be 49 years. And that's when Jerusalem will be finished. They're going to go back and rebuild the city. And so after the first seven or the first 49 years, the temple will be rebuilt and the walls will go up. But there's no gap there. So that's a significant marker, as you might imagine. And then comes 62 more. And then he says Messiah will come. So in Daniel, there's a lot of prophecies in Daniel that don't have this kind of particular chronology. I mean, many prophecies don't, but this one does. And if we count up the number of days here for 69 years, you can check this out. There's like 8 zillion YouTube videos on this. But I just looked into my eschatology book, especially Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. And it adds up to 173,880 days, which takes you to April 6th, A.D. 32. April 6th. When is April 6th? Guess what? It's Passover. Passover, A.D. 32. Now, people massage the numbers a little bit differently. Some come up with 80, 30, whatever. I don't care about that. What matters to me is that this prophecy, maybe it doesn't directly hit the bullseye. I'm sure it does. There's scholars debate this, but it is truly pointing to a time when Messiah comes, and it is right when he comes. So here's our slide on the board about this very thing. The first part is the 483 years. The Jewish calendar is 360 days. And if you're wondering, well, how in the world did they live with a 360-day calendar? And what they did every once in a while is they threw in an extra month. So, and it's called Adar. Maybe you've heard of it. They just, every once in a while, and they didn't, this wasn't, you know, in the ancient world, you didn't have to have like a date calendar. You could get by without one. And there's, you can look this up. There's some really cool ways by which they determined this is a year where we need to add an extra month. So that Passover is still in the spring, Feast of Tabernacles is still in the fall, and, you know, all the feasts end up around the same place. It's very cool. But here comes Messiah, right? Now let's read on, verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that is not a scholar worth his salt alive that doesn't see that as the Messiah being killed. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And I love that, you know, have nothing really refers to the fact that he's not going to die for himself. He is going to die for you. He's going to be separated from the Father and have nothing. No city, no kingdom, nothing. Well, you know, of course he has his kingdom, but he's going to be separated from his Father and die for the sins of the world. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. That happened in 70 AD. And the sanctuary and its end will come with flood. And flood here generally in the Old Testament in prophecy would refer, if it's not a particular water flood, it refers to an invading army. And that would be the Romans and Titus who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So that last part, even to the end, there will be war. Notice, to the end is not given a timestamp. And so what happens in Daniel's prophecy here is that there's a gap that happens that Daniel doesn't, or really the angel doesn't tell Daniel how many sevens that's going to be. And what is it filled with? War and desolations. Well, when we look at Matthew 24, we see that the Lord told us there'd be war and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, and they're going to persecute you and kill you. War and desolations. And he, who is the prince now, in verse 27, this, I'll give you some insight. You can just keep reading through Daniel and you'll find out, but he's the Antichrist. Actually, you'd have to go back to chapter 7 and find out he's the Antichrist. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7. And that, my friends, is the tribulational period. For 1 7. But in the middle of the 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here's that word, abominations. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. So halfway, which is 3.5 years through, we could go to Revelation and confirm this by the exact number of days. That 3.5 years into the tribulation, there will be the Antichrist will put a stop to the offerings in the temple. This assumes that there has to be another temple. And it is not the future millennial temple. It is some temple that Israel is allowed to build at some point. So without, you know, my brain is starting to want to go into some eschatology, but I don't want to get distracted. What we want to see here is that Jesus gives us a sign and he tells us this is just as Daniel the prophet. All right, go to Revelation chapter 13. Halfway through the tribulation, this beast, Antichrist, abomination of desolation, will take his seat in the temple. So putting us on the, now from this slide, now you can see like there it is halfway through, this gap that is here between the cross and the tribulation. There we would, for us pre-trib rapturists, we would put the rapture right there. Actually not in the tribulation, just before it. And so we don't know, and Daniel doesn't tell us, and that's what's so wonderful about this age. Stay alert, keep looking, and as we're going to see the Apostle Paul tell us, yes, look up, not down, look up, and we'll see what he means by that. And then when the tribulation does start, halfway through it is when this abomination of desolation takes its place in the temple. So the sign that Jesus gave to the disciples and to the rest of us is the abomination of desolation. That generation, when they see him, they will see me come. All right, so he says this generation. People get confused by that, but that generation that Christ lived in has already gone by. So unless you think the abomination of desolation of the Romans and that this all went down when the temple went down in 70 AD, well, if you hold to that, and I've read a lot of people who do, they truly have to allegorize and twist the scriptures because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with all the prophecy. So there's a future coming in which, halfway through the tribulational period, this occurs. Look at Revelation 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He, this is the beast, if you look at verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet those of a bear, and his mouth those with the mouth of a lion, which matches perfectly with Daniel chapter 7. This Antichrist, this beast, takes his seat in the temple. That's in verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. All right, and that's the temple that was built. Now look at 13:14. Well, 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming up from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. Now, this is the false prophet. This is, or we could call him the second beast, but he's like the right-hand man to the first beast. And notice what he does in verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. When we get there, we'll see it, that he was killed and came back to life by some trick of Satan. So, but the point I want to make out here in verse 14 is this deception. Here we see it again. Christ says, watch out for false Christs and false prophets. Then we have in Revelation, same thing. Christ mentions it multiple times in the Olivet Discourse. Go back to 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So what is the subject here? The return of Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. There were false teachers in Thessalonica who were saying, hey, we got a message from Paul that says you missed the rapture. And so how do you know that, right? Can you imagine the angst? Is that Paul already taught you about the rapture? It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And he's already taught us this, that we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air in the blink of an eye. And these false teachers said, well, no, we're in the tribulation right now. And so what is the cause of the angst, or what does he say? Shaken from your composure. The cause is false teachers. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And he says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Oh, we wish to God that Paul had said, who's the restrainer? You know, we assume it's God the Holy Spirit, but there's argument about that. He says, you know, I already told you. I said, well, Paul, why don't you tell the rest of us? It would have been nice. But note here that they've been lied to, but yet Paul's saying this is a solid sign. You're not in the tribulation because the abomination of desolation is not in the temple. Now, what this leads me to, before I, you know, this kind of warms us up a little bit, I think, for the tribulation. But as far as it applies to us today, is deception. As I said, it's the most stated thing in Matthew 24. Out of all the things, Jesus repeats deception the most. And that deception is something that hit the early church early, and it had to be dealt with consistently by the apostles, and mostly by the Apostle Paul, of course, because he writes half the New Testament, and he's the one who has the epistles written to the churches who are being deceived. So go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about Matthew 24 in terms of, is the church there or isn't it there? Is the rapture there or isn't it there? And I can tell you that some scholars that I highly respect differ on that. I mean, they flat out say, yes, the church is there. No, the church is not. Yes, the rapture is there. No, it's not. And they're exceptional scholars. I mean, with their head screwed on right, as I would say. And so I would, you know, when I see that, I always say to myself, well, I'm not going to jump on one side or the other. If they have spent 50 years of their lives studying Scripture, meaning legitimately trying to find the truth of the Lord, I'm going to say that God is not really making that very clear. And I'm okay with that. A lot of people are not. I don't understand why. The fact that God is an infinite mind and I've got this little piddly pea in my head, I'm okay with not knowing everything. Actually, to me, it makes it more exciting. It gets my mind on not so much minutia as keeps me looking at big picture. A big picture here is, guess what? There's a horrible time coming. This has really affected me in my heart. As I've read the passages in Isaiah, especially in Isaiah, where it's just awful, guys. It's awful, this time. And people, maybe they're not people I know, but if I did know them, I would love them. You know, as God makes your heart one of love like Christ, you don't want anybody to go through this. And it makes me, you know, want to evangelize more. It makes me want to reach out more. It makes me want to shine the light of Christ more. But in this argument in Matthew 24 about, you know, where is it? Is the church in there or not? From what I get from these trends that Christ, you know, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and hatred and lack of love and increased lawlessness, I see that, of course, you see this every day in the church age. But it really gets ramped up in the tribulation. And all you have to do is go and read Revelation 6 and you see it. Where every seal is broken, It matches Matthew 24 quite well, almost parallel. So they exist in our age, but when we just read Paul said there's going to be a restrainer taken away, and when that restrainer is taken away, then, well, all of that evil that is promoted by what Revelation calls a great dragon, who is Satan, he's unrestrained. And, you know, where the prophecies say that so much blood on the earth that it's as high as a horse's bridle. So what is seething under the surface in our age is exposed without restraint in the tribulation. So we're still dealing with all the same things, just not to the extent that they will in the tribulation. But you still have to deal with them. And this, what I want to focus on, is deception. Deception. Do not be fooled. And for this, we're going to look at Colossians 2:16 through 3:4. 2:16 to 3:4. When Paul writes this letter, Colossians, he's in chains. But Paul knows what slavery really is. And Paul understands that slavery is not the restraint of irons, but it is a restraint upon your heart. Paul is as free as a bird, but he's in prison, chained up. He's shackled. And when Epaphras, now Paul had never been to Colossae, but Epaphras, who is likely the founder of that church, when he came to Paul, he told Paul of the heresies and the lies that had infiltrated the Colossian church. And Paul knew immediately the solution to that. Paul was a Pharisee, as you remember, and he was a slave to Pharisaical false Judaism. And so Paul knew what it was to be a slave, and now he also knew what it was to be set free. And how was Paul set free? Because he studied real hard? Was Paul set free because he worked real hard? Why was Paul set free? He's in chains while he writes this. He's set free by Christ and Christ alone. And by what Christ did through death, burial, resurrection, and in this passage, ascension in victory to be seated at the right hand of God. Paul's solution to the Colossians was not the removal of the false teachers. Why didn't he tell Epaphras, say, get back there and point out all those false teachers and kick them out? He didn't say that you should debate them in public. You know, the Greeks love to debate. Take them out in public. Take these false teachers and prove them wrong. He doesn't do that either. The solution that Paul gives them is the excellence of Christ. Pure and simple. Here is the solution to false doctrine. The excellence of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God and the victor's chair. And he also reminds them of their position in Christ. Not just Christ, as if we would say just, but he reminds them of their position in Christ. How did you get that position? Hidden with Christ is your life at the right hand of God. So if all of that is true, then why would you submit to these false teachers? Now notice what they're trying to teach them. Look at verse 16. Let's read it. 16 through 3:4. Excuse me. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle and do not taste and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the earth, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, what I've done with this passage is split it up into two acts. And I mean acts of a play. In Act 1, actually, you could call it one act and two scenes. We'll just call it Acts. Act 1 is chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And that scene is a scene, if I may set it, is a scene that is gray, shadowy, insignificant. There's a lot of people running around doing insignificant things and none of it amounting to anything. They're busy. It's full of false religion, false philosophies, human philosophies. But within this scene, this gray, shadowy world, is our hero, who is the believer. Right? He's in the midst of them. Our hero, the believer, who died with Christ, but remains hounded constantly by false wisdom, false strength, people bragging about how they've gotten closer to God than they have, than our hero has, because, well, they've what? Restrained themselves from certain foods, from drinking certain things, from celebrating certain feasts and festivals in a certain way, and really patting themselves on the back about it. So that's scene one, gray, shadowy, insignificant stuff with someone in the midst of it who is full of the light of Christ. But then you have scene two, which starts in chapter 3. And both of these are separated by this if you have been raised with Christ. He says in verse 20, if you died with Christ. And in 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ. And scene two is obvious. It's the throne of heaven. It's the throne room, heaven, angels, whiteness, glory, astounding, radiant. And our hero in the midst of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, in fact, we've seen in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that the hero of the first act is there. He's there. He's seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then finally, when we wrap this up, we'll have Paul's conclusion. And Paul's conclusion, he combines these two first-class conditions, what they're called, if you have died and if you have been raised up. So in Act 1, Paul here establishes the fact that he says, let no one, therefore, he says, he starts it with a therefore, let no one act as your judge. And therefore, when you use the word therefore, you are separating a thought away from what comes before it, but referring that thought back to what comes before it. If you go back to verses 6 and 7, the therefore before our therefore says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. What we have here is a completeness in Christ. You're absolutely made complete in Christ. As you received him, so walk in him. You've been firmly rooted, and now you're being built up. You're established in your faith in Christ. And so the result of this should be a gratitude towards the glorious grace of God. Hence, this overflowing gratitude is now depicted down in verse 16, where I am being judged by those who have no gratitude towards Christ, because they don't know anything of him, nor do they care. Joyfully, with Paul, we would conclude by this verse, or the verses in this chapter, in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And yet the false teachers who invaded the Colossian church are full of boasting. So the first commandment is, let no one be your judge. Let no one be your judge. But there's no way that you can stop people from judging you. So that's not the point of this. It is how you determine that judgment affects you. You can either, what you can do is let judgment affect you or not affect you. In Colossae, I mean, if this isn't an issue, then Paul's got nothing to write about, but it is obviously an issue. And therefore, in Colossae, these Colossian believers are allowing others to bully them. They're allowing the false teachers to bully them. There is such a thing as a crowd mentality, a mob mentality. And though there is enough people who say we know the right way, we know the right thing to do, and it's all a lie, that they can pressure and pressure. And if we're not able to give into it, then there's no point in us being warned about it. But yet we are. In our modern day, we don't generally have people... I shouldn't say that we don't have people telling us what to eat and drink. I'm sure there are plenty that still do that. But it still exists in our day, even though it might not exist in the way that it did back then. This modern moralism, legalism, putting extra weight upon believers and telling them that they have to earn their salvation or do works to maintain their salvation, that they're not spiritual if they do certain things, which are not actually in the scripture or not scriptural at all. Let's say our false teachers saw our hero enjoying a glass of wine and smoking a cigar. And of course they're going to judge him. Now, if this person submits to them and says, oh, okay, I'll never drink wine again and I'll never smoke again, and we wouldn't want to watch this play anymore. But yet, as Paul tells him, he's not supposed to do that. Now, Paul describes these things, these food, drink, respect for festival, and new moon, and a Sabbath day as a shadow. Verse 17, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow is actually also in Leviticus is shown as the Levitical offerings are described as a shadow of the heavenly things. In Hebrews 10:1, the law is a shadow of the good things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. So if the law was a shadow, and it was because it depicted Christ, it depicted what Christ was to come to do, all of those sacrifices in the temple were a depiction of him. And if that's true, that was a shadow, then any perversion of the law is certainly a shadow. And all of these things, like these man-made religious things, these man-made philosophies are also going to be shadows. So shadow is a perfect word for a world without Christ. The law looked forward to Christ. If you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, you knew you broke the law. But then the Levitical offerings showed you that someone was going to come. Someone was going to come and by blood make an atonement for you, a sacrificial atonement, a substitutionary atonement for you. Excuse me. So you knew that. And the prophets in the Old Testament filled this in. They filled in the biography. I mean, not so completely that you could just point them out in a crowd from the prophets. But, you know, they filled it in to a point where, you know, he's born of a virgin, born of David, son of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. that he was going to be actually from the north, from Galilee, out of Egypt, I've called my son, and so forth. And like all of these things came. And when he did come, he finally came. And when he finally came, he came in a body. So look at verse 17 again. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That word substance is the Greek word soma, which is the word for body. So substance would be a good translation here, but it's the body, right? But the body belongs to Christ. Now, why would he use, Paul use that word? Go to Hebrews 10 with me. Hebrews 10. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, excuse me, make perfect those who draw near. Notice, they don't make you perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And he's specifically here speaking of the Day of Atonement, where there's the scapegoat and the other goat has to get, his blood has to be taken into the Holy of Holies year after year after year for the sins of Israel. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now it's impossible for the animal blood to do it, but they do depict something, right? They're a shadow. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Plucked right out of the Old Testament prophecy. So Jesus is the substance. And everything else was a shadowy substitute. And in our, you know, in back in Colossians, if you go back there, these people who in the Colossian church have been trying to get them to follow certain rituals and festivals and eating rules are actually even perverting that which was a shadow from God, because the law is not from the earth. The law is from heaven. It's perfect. But even in that, those rituals that were in it spoke of a substance that was to come, and the substance is Christ. If you know this and your union with him because of what he's done, it's not allegorical. It's not it's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. It is a reality that when he died, you died. If you're a believer, you say, well, I didn't die. I'm here. I haven't gone anywhere. But you must understand by faith that that's exactly what happened. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. When he ascended, you ascended. When he sat, you sat. And when he returns, you return. Through every single stage he has taken you. So Paul is going to say, well, why? If you have died with Christ, look at verse 20, chapter 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? Now, this word, if you have died with Christ, this question is something like me asking you, if you're a Christian, why would you do that? If I challenged you being a Christian or being human, what if I said, you know, if you were really a human being, and you take like kind of an insult from that, and that's what I think Paul really intends to do here. Because he uses this, if you have died, it's a first-class condition, which means he uses an indicative of the verb, and it truly means that Paul knows that the answer to this is affirmative. I know that you're a Christian. He doesn't expect an answer. He is challenging their understanding of who they are in Christ. So if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then he says, well, that's true. And of course, they're going to say, well, Paul, you know we are Christians, that we've died with Christ. Then he says, why? As if you were living in the world that you died to, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He summarizes what he had mentioned before, starting in verse 16. It'd be wonderful to go through all of these, and we will. We're going to study Colossians later on. After we're done with Matthew, this is where we're going. As I was studying Colossians, I saw in this passage this real link to the world of deception, that it was in the early church, it will continue in our age, it will be in the tribulation, it'll really reach its epic apex in the tribulational period. Now, the glory of men is what they prefer, correct? So what they prefer is the glory of men. He says that they are puffed up without reason. So it's verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions as he has seen, inflated, as the Greek word means to be puffed up, inflated is fine, without cause by his fleshly mind, without cause. And this shows us that for all others outside of Christ, the only thing that really keeps them going is pride. So, you know, why do people fall for these things? Well, one of them is asceticism. You're an ascetic. You say, well, look, I can do these things to my body and I can take it. Or I can restrict myself from certain foods and certain drinks and I'm able to control myself. I'm able to follow these rituals by the letter and I do them really well. I do them better than almost anybody. Remember, Paul wrote in Philippians 3 that he, as a Pharisee, he was perfect. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You don't think that Paul in his pre-salvation state took great pride in that? And then Christ smashed him to his own benefit, as we all must be. So as Paul then kicks their pride, then he kicks it again. And I mean now their good pride. In verse 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, well, have you? And it's put in the same way. It's a first-class condition. If, and let's assume it's true, is a good way of interpreting that. And they, of course, they're going to be like, well, Paul, you know we've been raised with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just like the Lord, so this is much like when Peter is asked by the Lord, do you love me? And Peter, and the Lord asked him three times, this is in John 21, and Peter gets pretty miffed about this, and he says, Lord, you know all things, you know I love you. And then the Lord gives him a command. He says, feed my sheep. And here, Paul does the same thing. After this question is asked, he gives them the command, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking them. And he uses this neuter little particle that means things. And what things does he mean? And while we would spend all day coming up with a huge list of the things that are with Christ in the heavens, well, we would just hear in two particulars. And one is his victory. Why does he sit at the right hand of God? Well, in it is prophesied that he would in Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The ascent of Christ is an extension of his victory into his glorification. Philippians 2 says that God highly exalted him after he was crucified. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then God says that God the Father highly exalted him so that at the name of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And this is the exaltation. It's often overlooked. And we think, we always say, you know, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. You could tack on there ascension. Because ascension is taking that victory, this victory over sin and death, and taking it to heaven. And entering into heaven is this man with scars. A man, a resurrected man with scars, who then takes his seat at the right hand of the Father, this seat that had been empty. And all the angels in heaven see this and rejoice. And how incredible, how astounded are the angels when they see this. So Paul tells us, tells his hero in Act 1, who is now in Act 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The things that are on the earth are these food and drink and festivals and following this law and that law of which Christ has set us all free. Now, if we understood who we are in Christ and that we're seated with him in heavenly places, then I love this line, that you are hid with him. The word hidden is actually in the perfect tense. It means that you have been hidden and you still are. It says your life is. And if you asked, well, Paul, this is really quite crazy. My life is here on earth. How is my life hidden with Christ? Yeah, billions of light years away in heaven, wherever he is. How is my life hidden with him? And then Paul says this most astounding thing. And Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. He doesn't say Christ is like our life, but when Christ, who is our life. In the Greek, it says it just like this. It actually doesn't even have the verb is. It says Christ, our life. And that's why you've been hidden with him. I would say before the foundation of the earth, since it says in Ephesians 1, you've been elected in him before the foundation of the world. So when Paul presents these two scenes, he says, well, look, here's the deception. All these deceivers, where are they? In this gray, shadowy world of nothing, vapor. It doesn't even have any value against fleshly indulgence. It does nothing for anybody. And here's this other scene. And guess what? Christ is there and you are there. Now, if you doubt any reality to your position in Christ, how do you return with him if you're not with him in the heavens? If your salvation is in doubt, you think, or you doubt what he's done, how in the world do you return with him? But he says that you will return with him. It's truly amazing. So when we see the conclusion of what Christ has done and where he is and what he's accomplished, all of these falsehoods are swept under the rug or really set aside from us. And the way that the reason they can be is not because we've learned any fancy theology or we can debate or we can ignore. It is truly, we know who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what he's done for us and we know our position in him. And because we know that, and it's all ours by grace, everything else that's said is a lie. And when they bully me into trying to follow it, I say, no, thank you. That doesn't affect me at all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth of your word. May we, as deception flies around in this world, Father, be alert and also have our hearts set upon the truth of things, that are in all things, all truth is in Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.